Pray before I speak. Lord, we thank you that we worship a living God. We worship a God who is present among us. We thank you that Christ is risen from the grave and is gathered among his people. And we thank you that we worship a speaking God, not any mute idol, but a God whose word is heard. And his voice is powerful enough to strip the bark from the trees. And so we trust, Lord, now as your scriptures are opened, as I, in your grace, try to expound them, that you would speak to us, change us and transform us, we pray. Amen. I'll remove my jacket because I think it's rubbing on the microphone. Well, it's been a funny sort of week. I wonder if you've been back at work yet, or if the children have been back at school. I was back on Thursday. I work in a school and we don't start term until Monday, so I was able to sort of ramp up a little bit before the children come back. The excesses of Christmas are over. I feel a bit sluggish. My wife and I have decided to go mainly vegetarian for January to kind of cleanse ourselves and get ourselves back into the swing of things. But life starts in earnest again this week, doesn't it? And so before we get into the new year, before we get into your new church programs that will be starting up in the coming weeks, we've got a bit of a chance to dwell in a psalm this morning, to sit and consider and to go with David as he takes us through this 103rd psalm. A word on the psalms before I start speaking, before I get to the meat of my sermon. The psalms, they transform Christians in a special sort of way. All of God's word is living and active. All of God's word will shape you and transform you when it's read and it's taught. But psalms do that in a unique way. Partly because psalms, yes. So when we open up the scriptures, usually it's quite clearly God talking to us. But when you open the psalms, it's sort of more obviously us speaking to God, isn't it? They're words that we're meant to take up and say and read aloud. Now, they are obviously God's words. He wrote them, inspired them through the psalmists. But the psalms are words that we are meant to say. They train us on the job, the psalms. They're kind of the apprenticeship of the Bible. You learn them as you do them and as you take them and say them and sing them. That is how you understand the psalms. That's how they shape you. I love that we read a psalm aloud this morning. Doesn't happen often enough in Lord's Day worship in churches in the UK anymore, so it was great to hear a psalm being read. One of my favourite descriptions of the psalms is that they are prayers that train us in prayer. Like how if you grew up in a Christian home, or even if you've just been converted and spent time in church, you learn to pray, don't you? You listen to other people, often in quite an unconscious way. You pick up how to pray as you listen. And it's the same with the Psalms. They train us in prayer as we read them. So Psalm 103 is here to shape us, to lead us along as we follow with David. And specifically, it's here to train us and shape us in how we praise and how we bless the Lord. And the thing that we will be blessing him for as we go through this psalm is his covenant compassion. If you're a note taker, that's my sermon title this morning, Covenant Compassion. Before we get into the detail of that compassion, let's look at the first few verses. The psalm is obviously bookended by these two sections of praise, verses 1 to 5 at the start, verses 20 to 22 at the end. In both of those sections, David commands his soul to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord that we just sang is based on this psalm. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, that we sang at the start of the service is based on this psalm as well. They begin with that command to bless the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Now, what does that mean to say, bless the Lord, O my soul, or bless the Lord, all that is within me, which Mike picked up on just before we sang? It can sort of sound like Bible jargon, that phrase, praise the Lord, O my soul. We're very used to reading it or saying it. But what does it mean when you talk to yourself and you say, praise the Lord, bless the Lord, O my soul? Sorry. Well, something it doesn't mean, and I have to remind myself of this, it does not mean just summoning up a strong emotional reaction in yourself. It's easy to think that that's what the psalmists are trying to do, that they're trying to manipulate your emotions And you can feel a bit dwarfed by the Psalms, I think, if you just start reading them, because the psalmists often seem to be at the extremes of one emotion or the other. One writer on the Psalms says, it feels like we're always running to catch up with the daring faith of the Psalter. And you might have had that. You open up a psalm of praise, and David just seems to be in the heights of enthusiasm as he's praising God. Or a psalm of lament, and David is just totally in the depths of despair. And a lot of us, to be honest, we kind of float around in the middle emotionally. We don't tend to get too excited or enthusiastic. We don't tend to get too despairing at the other end. Or maybe you're someone who generally is very happy and excited and never tends to get very down. Or someone who generally is quite down and never tends to get excited. And so we all end up feeling a bit lost in the Psalms, I think, a lot of the time. And they should challenge our emotions. They should make you feel joyful when you would not otherwise feel joyful. They should make you feel sad and mournful when you wouldn't otherwise feel sad and mournful. But they're not trying to manipulate your emotions when they say things like, praise the Lord, O my soul, bless the Lord, all that is within me. Blessing the Lord with all that is within you doesn't mean summoning up some sort of emotional response. If it did, a lot of us would always be wondering whether we've actually ever really blessed the Lord. Now, praising the Lord with all that is within you means being resolved that whatever your circumstances or whatever your emotions on any given day, because they do fluctuate, being resolved that whatever your circumstances or emotions, you will give thanks to God for what he's done. That phrase, inmost being, which I'm really glad was picked up on before we sung, inmost being, all that is within me, we get this image when we read that, some sort of wispy, magical thing inside us of our inmost being. But the word there for all that is within me is actually the word used elsewhere in the Bible for entrails. So when you get the instructions in Leviticus of how to cut open an animal if you're going to sacrifice it, you're meant to pull out its, or all that is within it, pull out its inmost being. So you could have translated the second half of verse 1 as, bless the Lord, all my entrails. It's a very physical, visceral kind of word. It's actually your gut. It's the bottom of you. It is the bit of you that remains at the end of the day. It's much more than your transient emotions. It's your orientation. It's the direction in which ultimately you point, regardless of how you feel on any given day. That's where your inmost being is. That's where all that is within you is. David wants us to find praise not in the heights of our emotions, but in the depth of our gut. So that's what he means when he's calling us and leading us to bless the Lord with our soul, bless the Lord with all that is within us, to do it with our guts. Now, what is it exactly that he wants us to praise God for? Like I said to the children, he wants to remember the Lord's benefits. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What exactly are those benefits? Well, let's read on, shall we? Into verses 3 through 5. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Those verses are the sort of headlines, the summaries of God's praiseworthy deeds, and the rest of the psalm digs into those things. So we're going to move into the rest of the psalm now. And the benefits David wants to remember, there are two chiefly. They are the Lord's compassion in our sin and the Lord's compassion in our death. The Lord's compassion in our sin, the Lord's compassion in our death. That is what he wants his inmost being to bless the Lord for. Compassion in sin is covered really in verses 6 to 12. So let us look into those. They throw us into some really familiar language. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That is the verse that the Bible quotes the most in and of itself. So other bits of the Bible quote that phrase, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Quote that phrase more than any other. Pops up all over the place. So probably very familiar with it. And David, after that, he celebrates that in his mercy and grace, God has forgiven his sins. So let's read verses 9 to 12 again. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. In other words, in those verses, they've made their way into countless hymns, they appear in our prayers, and they're great sources of joy and comfort. There's no greater benefit the Lord gives us, no greater benefit in the Christian life than his forgiveness of our sins. And there's no greater need that we have than to be forgiven, which is probably why, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, probably why that verse gets repeated so often. It's the thing God says about himself to his people the most often. It's the thing that his people say in praise to God the most often. We need to be reminded of it. And it is the chief benefit of knowing the Lord, that he has mercy, grace, and compassion on our sins. There's much more to the Christian life than just being forgiven. There's much more to the gospel than just having your sins forgiven. But God's forgiveness of your sin, his compassion on your sin, is the jewel and the crown of the gospel. It's the crux of the Christian message and the Christian life. When the friends of the paralyzed man bring the paralyzed man to Jesus, they want him healed. What's Jesus' priority for him? It's that he forgives his sins. Sometimes, to be honest, we can get a bit bored of always talking about God's forgiveness of our sins. It's always foregrounded in our worship on a Sunday. It is centre of a Christian book that we might read. And I think there are lots of other benefits to knowing the Lord, aren't there? Why are we always focusing on forgiveness of sin? And we should dwell on and explore the other benefits that the Lord gives us. But if we lose sight of his forgiveness of our sin as being the main thing, the central thing, the thing that without which we can't enjoy any of the other benefits, then we've got our priorities wrong. It can be easy when life crowds us with other needs to forget that actually our greatest need is forgiveness. When we have a material need, when we're struggling and wondering how we're going to pay the bills, or when we have a physical health need and we think actually my greatest need is getting rid of this illness or working out how I'm going to cope with life if it's going to stay. When we're struggling with our doubts, all of those things. You think, Lord, I have a bigger need here than knowing that my sins are forgiven. And the Lord has much to say and much to give for ill health, for our material needs, for our doubts. There's enough in the benefits of the Lord to meet all those things. But if we don't remember, if we don't turn our souls and our guts, first of all, to God's compassion on our sin, then we've got things wrong. We need to follow David here and remind ourselves, turn our forgetful souls towards God's compassion on our sin. There's no greater benefit to knowing the Lord than that. But what assurance do you have of that compassion, of that forgiveness? Well, before the great spiritual truths of verses 8 to 12 that we've just looked at, there are some historical truths that David remembers. I was a bit naughty, I skipped over verses 6 and 7. So let's go back, make sure we've covered every verse. Verse 6 begins, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel." Now those verses, they're a description of the Exodus, aren't they? Where God delivered his oppressed people, worked righteousness for them when he brought them out of Egypt. And with Moses as their leader, he made himself known to them in the wonders of the plagues, the Red Sea, the pillars of fire and smoke, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And at the end of that, making a covenant with his people, covenant and agreement with them that had promises attached to it. And he promised that they would be his people and he would be their God. That's what's recalled in those verses 6 and 7. And it is that covenant that God makes that reveals to his people that he is gracious and merciful and compassionate. That's why it follows on from verses 6 and 7. The Lord made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. What is it that he made known? That he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And the language in the following verses, 8 to 12, that we looked at, is covenant language. If you go and read Exodus 34, don't have time to read it in my sermon this morning, but which is when God's glory passes in front of Moses and he makes the covenant with him. That is what he says about himself. Moses wants to see his glory. The Lord passes before him and says, I am the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The rest of the language is all the language of when God makes his covenant. It's not explicit here, the covenant, the word isn't used, but it is in the background. And our ears, if we're good Bible readers, should be tuned to hear that and to pick up on it. David can't think of God's compassion without the context of the covenant behind it. He knows that God's forgiveness of his sin is secure because God has promised in his covenant to be forgiving to his people, to be faithful to them, even if they are sinful. And it's backed up by the covenant events of the Exodus, of going through the Red Sea, of the giving of the law. David knows, has the assurance of the benefit of compassion and forgiveness, because his God has made a covenant and has backed it up with events in history. It's not actually enough to just say, oh, the Lord is merciful and gracious. What kind of mercy and grace is it that you think he has shown? Because the Quran begins with the profession of praise be to Allah, the most gracious and the most merciful. But Allah's mercy is very different to the mercy of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, if he's covenanted his mercy to you, it's secure. You know that whatever you do, if you are repentant, that he will forgive you and your future with him is secure. Allah says he's merciful, but actually, if you're a Muslim, you never know if the Lord has really forgiven you. He could play a holy trick on you where you're pretty sure you're going to go to paradise at the end, but actually, he pulls the rug out from under your feet because he hasn't made a covenant. He hasn't backed it up with promises and intervention in history to assure you that, yes, you truly have his compassion. So when David tells his forgetful soul that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, that compassion is backed up by the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt, by their rescue from the Red Sea, by the giving of the law on Sinai, and by the covenant that sealed all that together. That is what comes to mind when David recalls God's mercy and grace. And we remember those things too, those events to reassure us. But they are just shadows of even greater things that give us assurance of God's forgiveness and compassion. When we tell our forgetful souls that the Lord is merciful and gracious, that is a mercy and a grace backed up by God's deliverance of us from the slavery of sin, not just Egypt. His rescue of us from the waters of death, not just of the Red Sea. He is giving us not the law, but the Spirit. And tying all that together in a covenant with us as the church that lasts forever and ever. When you tell yourself, when you reassure yourself, when you try and direct your soul towards God's mercy and his grace, remember that it isn't just any mercy and grace. It isn't just any compassion. It is a covenant compassion. It's displayed in history. And it's backed up by the promises that God has made. That's what David wants us to turn our souls towards. To turn all that is within us towards God's covenant acts and promises, which were done in a real time and in a real place for his people. So we've turned our souls towards God's compassion in our sin. And David then, in the second half of the psalm, makes the logical step to turn his soul towards the penalty for sin, which is death, and how God shows us compassion in our death as well as in our sin. If we go from verse 13, we begin to see a different side to God's compassion. Here, that word compassion there in verse 13 is also used in verse 8, but it's rendered differently, rendered rather there as mercy. But it is the same word. So we've seen God's compassion as forgiveness in the first part of the psalm, but now we see his compassion as a tenderness, not just as a forgiveness to the sinful, but a tenderness towards those who are needful. Let's read those verses from verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Beautiful verses, the first several, that remind us how in the end, death comes to us all. And like the flowers of the field, we all wither and pass away. And I wonder if any of you made a big deal of the new year, whether New Year's resolutions are your thing, and whether you view the new year as a time for newness and excitement and resolve. If that is you, great. I'm not like that. I'm quite morbid when New Year comes around. I just view it, I'm getting a nod back there, great. I just view it as the death of the old year. And I think of good grief, hasn't a lot of time passed. Think of all the things that have disappeared this year. So don't hang around with me on New Year's Eve. I'm in bed at 2 minutes past 12. But things do pass away. We are mindful at the start of a new year or the end of another one, what we've lost in this past year, or who we've lost in this past year. I wonder how death made its presence felt in your life in 2018. Some of you, that is a very easy question to answer. Probably don't need to pry anymore. For the rest of us, who managed to avoid maybe a significant brush with death in the last year, we'd do well to remember we are a year older than we were a year ago. A little bit greyer. Some of you, according to my wife, I'm starting to go grey. A bit frailer. We're still blessed to enjoy eating and drinking and being merry. And those are good things, blessings that we can enjoy. But you should be reminded the wind is blowing over us. And it'll only blow over us more in 2019 until the day eventually when it blows us away entirely. And we're not here anymore. Sin is a reality for us all, and death is a reality for us all. We're helpless against it. However long you live, however healthy you are up until your dying day, it will be the same for you as for anybody else. But like a father to his children, the Lord has compassion on us in our helplessness. And he gives us something that lasts through death. And that is his covenant love. Verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. What a contrast to us who, like the flowers of the field, wither and go. And that word for steadfast love, chesed, is the Hebrew word that is always about God's special covenant love, the love he's promised to his people. It's a love for those who fear him in verse 13 and 17, for those who keep his covenant, verse 18. So it is a covenant love. It's grounded, just like his compassion on our sin. His compassion in our death is grounded in the promises he's made, is reliable because you can see the things that he's done in history to back it up. God comes to us in our helplessness like a father to his children and gives us a covenant love that is going to last through death. My understanding of a father's compassion on his children has been enlarged in the last few months. My little daughter is 12 weeks old today, and she is a helpless little thing. She wakes up in the morning, she just has to lie there until one of us goes and gets her. She squeaks and cries and waggles around and is worried she's going to start rolling over soon. But she's just helpless until her father has compassion on her and goes and picks her up. And of course I do, because I'm her father. I'm not going to leave her there in her helplessness, waggling around. And the Lord's compassion on us is the same. He sees that we are helpless to resist death. But he comes to us and gives us an everlasting covenant love that is going to last through death into the next life and into a new creation beyond that. David's directed his soul towards God's compassion on his sin, and now he directs it towards God's compassion on him in death. They're the chief things that he wants his soul to bless the Lord for. They are the things he wants his gut to be geared towards. There is much more to the Christian life than just hope after you die. We mustn't reduce our message as Christians to get forgiven so that you avoid going to hell and go to heaven instead. There's much more to the gospel than that. But there is not less to the gospel than that. And if we lose the centrality of God's forgiveness on our sin and the hope he gives us in death, then our souls are pointing in totally the wrong direction. And you see just how important those benefits are when you see someone facing death. None of my grandparents were Christians throughout their adult lives, but I had the joy of seeing both of my grandfathers converted very late in life, one a couple of years before he died, and one just a couple of weeks. And they faced death with an acceptance and a grace that I would never have expected. You lose everything when you get to that age. You lose your dignity, you lose your mind, you lose control of your body. Everything runs out. But they could accept that and go to nursing homes, go to hospital, go to the grave with an acceptance and grace, because they knew they had something that was going to last. As their time ran out, as their bodies, as their minds ran out, they had the everlasting covenant love of the Lord that was going to take them into the next life and into the new creation. I think that's what David means in verse 5, if we backtrack a bit. He talks about how the Lord satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I saw the youth of 82 and 91-year-old men renewed because they had the covenant love of the Lord to carry them like eagles on the wing into the next life. I contrast that with one of my grandmothers who I tried to share the gospel with her in her old age, and she rebuffed it until the last time I ever saw her. She could have accepted Christ before she died, I don't know, but I had very little to indicate that she had. And she fought dying and aging tooth and nail. If any of you have elderly parents who refuse to accept that they're getting old, you know what that looks like, and it's horrible. And it's because she was afraid. She had nothing that was going to last her. Her mind was running out. Her body was running out. And there was nothing that was going to carry on after those things went. And if you've seen a 91-year-old woman afraid, it is a very sad thing. But those who have the lasting covenant love of the Lord soar like eagles on the wing. Verse 19 sums up the great benefit that we have here. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. God's established his throne himself as our covenant king in heaven, an unchanging and eternal throne. In the midst of death, of change, of wasting away, Christ is sat on that throne. And that doesn't change. So when time comes for you, when your mind goes, and you can't remember who knows what, Christ is still sat on his throne. That's your assurance. That's how you know God's covenant is taking you into the next life, because God's established his throne. He's made his promises. Christ has died and risen again. It doesn't matter what happens to you, what you lose in your old age, because the covenant carries on, because God is on his throne. Our assurance of God's compassion isn't based on our feelings. It is based on the fact that in history, he's established his throne, he's made his covenant promises, and his kingdom rules over all. So the psalm concludes, having turned to God's compassion on our sin and God's compassion in our death, the psalm concludes with a final section of praise. So let's look at those last few verses briefly. David doesn't just want his own soul to bless the Lord, he wants the angels to bless the Lord. Verse 20, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. He wants the angels to bless the Lord for his compassion on us. Verse 21, bless the Lord all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Possibly a reference to angels again, but more likely a reference to the stars, including the sun and the moon, who are God's ministers who govern the day and the night. And after that, verse 22, bless the Lord all his works in all places of his dominion. So that's all of creation. So there's this downward movement, you see. David calls the angels in the highest heaven to bless the Lord. And then the stars in the skies to bless the Lord, and after that, all that is in creation to bless the Lord for his compassion. But he doesn't let us off the hook, because it lands where it started, with a call for his soul to bless the Lord. All of creation is geared towards praising God for his great covenant compassion. And our souls should be led along with that to praise and bless the Lord. We should follow David as we read this psalm to bless the Lord for these things. Psalms are ultimately better said than read. Take this psalm home after this service, read it aloud to yourself, and let it turn your soul, let it point your gut towards God and these great benefits, so that whatever your circumstances, whatever your feelings today, you remember the great benefits of the Lord, his compassion in your sin and his compassion in your death. And those things, they are secure because it's a covenant compassion. It is promised and it is backed up by real things in history. You know that those compassions are secure because Christ was born, he lived, he died, he rose, and he's now ascended to God's right hand. That is how you can be assured of these compassions. And we will do a couple of things now to turn our souls and remember these benefits. We will shortly gather around the Lord's table, where we remember his compassion on our sin. Remember that we will one day take this feast together after death in the new creation. And we will remember in our next hymn a compassion that covers all of our sin and will take us into the glories of the new creation. We're going to sing Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. And we'll remember it is a steadfast and covenant love. So as the musicians come up, let me pray, and we'll bless the Lord again for what he's done for us. Merciful Lord, as we come from dust and return to dust, show us the face of our Redeemer, that in our frailty we may bless your name and praise you all our days, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Stand, let's sing.